Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to ask you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 24. And I'll meet you there in just a minute, but we're going to read something together that's going to be up on the screen. We're still moving through the book of Acts. We're calling it Faith in Action, and I think we've been in this for about a year now, if I'm not mistaken, and we're going to be taking a break when we hit December because we always focus on Nativity, the Advent, the coming of the promised one, Jesus, who's coming our way and already has come, but we feel like that's worth a whole month of celebrating that every year, and then we'll get back into Acts as we move into the first part of next year. So last week, how many of you were with us last week? A bunch of you, I'm sure. Do you remember how we took a look at a whole bunch of psalms that I suggested? These had to be on Paul's playlist, so to speak, when he was locked up in prison in Jerusalem. And now he's locked up in a jail cell in Caesarea. We got him that far last week. And we read a few of those psalms, but there was one that I didn't even think about until a couple of days ago. And it's one, probably you haven't read it forever. You might not even be familiar with this one. It's called Psalm 23. Have you ever heard of Psalm 23? It's the shepherd's psalm about how good a care the shepherd takes of his sheep. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I've got it up here on the screen. We're actually in Acts 24, and we're going from chapter 24, verse 1, all the way to verse 22. But the title this morning is The Long, Slow Road to Rome. And I want to ask you to read this with me out loud. I got it up here so we're all in the same translation. This is the New King James. And notice how parallel the bullet points of this psalm are in the journey that Paul has had this far in his life, as now he's under arrest. Let's read together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And oh, I love this last sentence. This is so good. Whatever happens to me here, let's read this. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, I thank you for letting us look into the life of Paul, to look over his shoulder in these prisons and jail cells and in these synagogues where he preaches and all these places that he went to tell as many people as he could about how wonderful you are, Lord, how wonderful you are. And so, Father, I pray that this part of his story today would inspire us to trust you forever, Lord, no matter how long the road from here to there is, Lord, on our long journeys, that we'd be found trusting you in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, please. You see what I mean, though? The bullet points in Paul's life. He's not in green pastures, which would kind of be a cool name for the lawn too, but he's not in green pastures. He's in a gross prison, and he'll be there for 2 years in this one. He talks about the peace and the comfort, and we know about the comfort that was brought to him by Jesus on that personal visit up in the prison in Jerusalem. Paul's definitely been anointed by God everywhere he goes. People are coming to Jesus, and he's bold like a lion to preach the truth. And his cup is always running over. It's always what God fills him with is always pouring out of him. I remember a pastor years ago talking about having visited in Africa. And how the burden bearers in Africa are the sisters. They're the women. And a lot of the burdens that they carry, where do they carry their burdens? Up on their head. And so I don't know how they get them balanced up there, but they're carrying laundry and they're carrying groceries. And sometimes they're carrying vats or containers of liquid. And here's where it gets dangerous, because as you're walking through, and this is what he said, as they're walking through the marketplace, how are you not going to get bumped? And when you get bumped, whatever's up there comes down here. And so Paul is getting bumped an awful lot in his life. He's getting abused. He's getting kicked and punched and just thrown around. And what comes out of him in those times? Well, you're going to see today. Grace comes out of him. Truth comes out of him when he gets bumped. What comes out of you when you get bumped? What comes out? What comes out of me when I get bumped? Well, it depends on who's doing the bumping, I guess, sometimes. But I want to be that person that when I get bumped, what comes out? Goodness and mercy. Because he says, goodness and mercy, it's going to follow me all the days of my life, and then I get to go to heaven, to the promised place with Jesus Christ. It's powerful. So you see what I mean there. And it's like this all the way now to Caesarea. And the one big change, the only really big change from where we were in chapter 23 when Paul was in prison in Jerusalem to where he is now in Caesarea, the only difference is the prison. He's just in a different prison of a different size. He's moved on down the road. I'll show you how far he's gone. He's come down from Jerusalem, from up in the mountains right here, out in the mountains of Israel. They come right down through the center. He's gone down with the help of this posse that's run along with him, or the little army that he's traveled with. He's come down out of the mountains, down to the flat, the plains of Sharon, and he's made his way up to Caesarea. Last week I said that was about 55 miles. I was wrong. I was off by about 15 miles. It's about 70 miles that they made in those the night that they traveled and the next day as they just kept moving to get him there. And he's on the road to one of the biggest items that's ever been on his bucket list, Rome. He's going to Rome. It's no longer a desire, it's a direction that God has given him. You are going to Rome, not as a tourist, but as a preacher of truth. So if you track with Paul's recent activity, here's what you got. There's a lot of pain behind him already. It's just been hard. And now I know a lot of people would have given up by this time thinking, well, if it's this hard, maybe it's not God. Oh, please shred that idea that the Christian life is always going to be easy, that it's never going to be hard. There's been a lot of pain. He's been arrested on false charges in Jerusalem. He shared the gospel testimony that he has everywhere he goes. And I got to ask you this at this point. When's the last time you shared your gospel story, your gospel testimony with somebody else, friend or coworker or even enemy? Who has heard about how Jesus found you, fixed you, saved you, and now is using you? And if it's been a while, hey, it's time to tell somebody else what Jesus did for you, because God is going to make sure that he leads you to a person who's going to resonate with that story. So don't hold back on sharing your gospel story. Somebody needs to hear it. And Paul's been all about that. And he nearly gets pulled to pieces when he did that in Jerusalem. He's been torn up. I mean, he's been yanked from side to side. I just hope that this doctor that's traveling with him, hope Dr. Luke has a little bit of experience with physical therapy, because Paul's going to really need it when he settles down and when the doctor comes to visit him. Well, then Paul gets a jailhouse visit from Jesus like we saw last week. And Jesus just says to him, Paul, cheer up. Be of good courage. You know, why are you downcast, oh my soul? It's time, because Jesus doesn't waste his words. He says, cheer up, Paul. You're going to Rome. And that night, the Pony Express takes him down there to Caesarea Maritime to see Felix. And we're going to meet this guy, Felix. So now, by the time we're here in chapter 24, we're on the beautiful coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And where I took this picture, you're looking down at the seaside part of the beautiful palace complex that Herod built for himself. And now that Herod is gone, it's used by the Romans. This is where Felix is stationed, where other Roman governors would be stationed, and where Paul is being brought to have his day in court with Felix. And probably the place where he was held, they point to one little block of a foundation that's left, and it's probably about 60 to 80 feet behind where I was standing, where Paul, if it's the place, it was maybe a 15 by 15 foot room that would be his address for close to 2 years. And so there they are in the Mediterranean Sea, Paul waiting for the haters, all the haters that hate him so much, to finally show up. And now he's in the hands of Felix. pun intended, a very sly cat, Felix. And a dangerous cat, a very dangerous person to be around. And by the way, here's a couple more pictures of Caesarea Maritime. What I just showed you was right over this way. All that's kind of the foreshore of the palace. This is the hippodrome or the arena where the chariot races would take place, and all the spectators are up here in the stands looking at the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. That's the big amphitheater. Some scholars think that's where Paul was tried. I kind of doubt it. I don't know that he had that big of a gathering or need for that big of an area. Now, a little bit later, it's most likely where he will be when the next part of Paul's life there takes place, and they invite some of the royals in and have Paul preach to them, and he goes for it. It's a wonderful thing, but it's a beautiful place, and it's a place, if you hang out with us and you go there with us someday, you'll get to sit in that same amphitheater and see all of that for yourself. But Felix is officially Marcus Antonius Felix. What does Marcus Antonius sound like? If you sort of push it down a little bit, take the extension off both of those names. Who do you have? Mark Anthony. He was related to Mark Anthony. Marcus Antonius Felix, always just known as Felix the governor or the procurator. Procurator meant that he was in charge of all the finances, and he loved that. You know why? Because his hand was always out for a bribe. He let it know, it was known everywhere. If you want to get on his good side, just grease his palm a little bit with a few shekels, or maybe a bunch of shekels. But he was a governor of Rome as well, from 43 to 54 AD, but related to Mark Antony, who was years and years, decades before him. And I don't know if you notice what I notice in that picture. What do you notice? They both have the same hairdresser. There's no question about it. They've been going to the same salon there somewhere. They're having the hair done exactly the same way. But when you study a little bit, and you can find this online anywhere, this is what you find out about Marcus, Felix, the cat, the dangerous cat. He was born a slave into the household of Caesar, of one of the Caesars. And so he was kind of in the right family, but he was on the wrong end of that family. But he was set free from his slavery and made his way to a place of authority and a place of power on the favor of his older brother who set him up, who had great favor with the Caesar in Rome. And a couple of times, this big brother, how many of you had a big brother that got you out of trouble or came to your rescue? His brother Paulus did that on a couple of times. The last time saved his life because he was possibly on the chopping block. But he was a dangerous man. He was corrupt. He was this former slave that never got over that attitude about how he'd been born into this world. And they say of him this, that Felix exercised his kingly power with the mind of a former slave. He never got that out of his system, and he could be extremely brutal. When he became the governor during his term, you're going to read what the posse has to say about him as they're really honestly kissing up to him. But there was a crime wave during his tenure, during his years of rulership. And one of the most heinous crimes that happened during that time, especially against the Jewish people, was the assassination of the high priest, Jonathan. And you know who arranged the assassination of the high priest, Jonathan? Felix did it. He had a beef with him, and he contracted with some assassins. We've heard about the assassins, haven't we? He contracted with the assassins, paid them off, so they would kill him on one of the high holy days. I can't remember if it was the feast of Passover or one of the other feasts on the Temple Mount. They made their way to him. They did the deed. They disappeared, and they were never caught. No one was ever brought to justice for it. But it was arranged by Felix. And that's your most noble Felix that you're about to meet. And if I'm Paul and I'm sitting in prison waiting to be judged by Felix, I'll tell you, I'm sweating it. But Paul is not Billy. Paul seems to be resting in the peace of God at this point. At the end of his last trip in a Roman cell, Jesus said, "You're going to Rome, Paul. Not only cheer up, but you're going to Rome." So I'm convinced that Paul is sleeping well by this time. And you know that he knows he's on the way to Rome. And he knows this. We read it together. He's probably singing it. "The Lord is my shepherd. Gives me everything that I need. Even if I walk through the valley of what? Shadow of death. I'm not going to be afraid. You're not going to find me freaking out about whether or not I die today for the sake of Christ." He stands so firm. And I wonder, do we stand like that in the face of a threat or even in the face of ridicule? Are we afraid to state to even our closest friends, "Yeah, I love Jesus," because it's so currently popular to put down the Christian faith publicly, and it's these Christians that are messing up the world. Well, it's not my Jesus who's messing up the world. Don't be afraid to identify yourself with who he really is. So, and there's something else that we know about Paul that he doesn't know this yet. I think Paul believes he's going to have his day in court and he's going to be free. And then he can go to Rome on his own, whichever way he wants, at whatever timing he wants. He doesn't know this, but it's true. His free years are over almost entirely. There's a brief window where apparently he had some freedom, but he was arrested again, taken back to prison, and finally executed just outside of Rome. His free years are behind him, but he seems so confident and he seems so unfazed. There's something in me that would have wanted to say, "Come on, Paul, this is a really good time to freak out. If there ever was a good time, you should be afraid. Do you see where you are?" But that's not Paul. He just knows that what God has said to him is actually what's going to happen. And he knew that he knew that he knew that God would be faithful. So why freak out? "I'm going to Rome. I'm going to make it to Rome on the basis of God's firm promise." And I'll bet you've had that same confidence at some time in your life. When it came to your relationship with Jesus or what he was calling you to do, that you know, that you know, that you know, and you can't explain why. Have you ever said anything like this? "I don't know why I know this, but I know that I have to go see that old friend. I just can't get them off of my mind." Anybody ever had something like that? "I have to do it." It's beyond just a, I guess, well, I remember him. It's what a friend of mine and a real mentor and role model in ministry, Jerry Cook, used to say, when God saved you, he saved your hunter too. You know, you get this hunch, this holy hunch. And when he saved you, he saved the hunter too. And he uses that to give you a thought or an idea. And then he'll push that button again until you say, "Yes, Lord." And you go and you do it. You know when God is doing that to you. In 1984, we knew that God was calling us into missions. I don't think there was any doubt that missions was in our future. But I thought, "Well, God, I can't go to the mission field because I can't learn another language. I mean, I can barely speak English. So Lord, por favor, please send somebody else to that mission field because that's not me. I can never learn that language." And I remember at that time I was going through the check stand at I think Stater Brothers out in Palm Springs where we were living in the valley out there. And I saw at the check stand this big fat paperback book called World Book of Facts, Almanac and World Book of Facts. And I was intrigued, what's the facts in here? I opened it up and there were really brief profiles on every single political, recognized political nation of the world. And I was interested. I wonder how many nations of the world you can get by speaking English, whether as the primary language or the secondary language. Do you know how many there were? Over 60 nations out of about 200, where if you can sort of speak English, you'll get by. And you could almost hear the voice of God say, "Next excuse, Bill, next excuse." And I had other excuses, but God made it clear we were going to Australia and he led us. And by the way, that's before Crocodile Dundee came along and made it popular, mate. But that's not a knife, that's a knife. Long before that. In 1994, we knew God's call to Albuquerque as we came back from Australia. Our visas had run out. And I can't go into that story. It was just, I remember when it became, I remember the call that one morning when Skip Heitzig called and said, "Hey, Bill, I want you to pray about coming on staff out here." And there's no way he could have known what Joy and I talked about the night before and the bullet list that we felt like these have to be a part of wherever we go. And it's like he'd read our mail that night. I guess I just told the story. But in 1997, 3.5 years later, in 1997, we knew that God said, "Get thee to Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach." He said it with an Elizabethan English, voice too. No, but it was without question that we were supposed to be here in a little church over here on McFadden. And we came, and I remember that morning saying, "You got a pastor who really doesn't want to be here." Isn't that a great way to start? I said, "I feel like I want to go to the mission field, but if God's sending me here, he sent me here to send you there. So let's go." And I got to say it again, let's go. Let's go to the mission fields of this world with the same confidence Paul had about Rome. So it's settled, it's official, it is a given. You are going to Rome, and there's just a few more questions. Well, how are you going to get there? What means of travel, like ship or horse or foot, and which route are you going to take to get there, by the Via Maris or up the Appian Way? How are you going to get there, and when do we leave? And none of those are revealed to him quite yet. And by the way, I got a question. Why didn't God? Where Paul's been already? He's been in Asia Minor, we call it Turkey. He's jumped across the Aegean Sea. He's been to Greece and Macedonia. You know what that means? He's more than halfway to Rome. Why didn't God get his attention when he was in Athens and say, "Paul, now let's go to Rome. It's just another third of what you've traveled. Just keep going west, young man. Keep going west and a little bit to the north." Why didn't God do it that way when he was two-thirds of the way there? Why wait for him to go back to Jerusalem? And there's one answer to all of that. It's people. God had appointments with people for Paul, and he would take him there when he was ready. Here's the map. You just got to see this. I was intrigued to find this out this week. From Jerusalem to Athens, traveling mostly by foot, 1,190 miles, and probably even more because he went way up into Turkey. This is a modern map. But 345 hours of walking. You can do that at 25 miles a day in 48 days. You ready to go for a hike with me? Can you imagine that? But there he is. He's in Athens. Look where Rome is. It's right there. Measure it out for yourself. Now, if you're going to keep going to Rome from there, it made a lot of sense. Just go the other 771 miles on foot, 213 hours walking, 25 miles a day. Still, you just keep up the same pace. 31 days and you're there. But God said, "No, I'm going to take him by a totally different route along the long, slow road to Rome, because there's people all along the way, people who need Jesus. Jesus is always going out of his way for people. And he will always send his people out of their way to follow his way, to find someone who's looking for hope and forgiveness and grace and restoration. Always looking for people like you and me. So what's the point? No, God doesn't waste anything. He wasn't wasting time. He wasn't wasting travel money. God's not reckless, but he doesn't always follow with the same economics that we do. He doesn't seem to always agree with the Dave Ramsey approach to how to invest, in the work of God. Now, I love Dave Ramsey, but God will sometimes go what looks like the circuitous route, taking you in circles to get you where he wants you to be. And he's going to be here where he is now for 2 years. Well, let's get into our text. I'm going to do this very quickly this morning. Verses 1 through 9, the prosecuting team arrives in Caesarea. Here they come. Follow along with me. It says this: "Now after 5 days," that's 5 days of Paul being in prison or in the jail cell down there in Caesarea, "Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus," that is a high-powered lawyer, as well as maybe an entertainer and a speaker. "But these gave evidence to the governor against Paul." So you've got the crowd. You've got the prosecuting team. Ananias, the high priest, He's the same high priest. Do you remember him earlier? A couple of chapters earlier? As Paul began to speak something, and Ananias said, punch that man in the mouth. Same Ananias, high priest, godly man, having him punched out like that. The Jewish elders, that would have been the scribes, the Pharisees, high priest would have been in that, and maybe priests of different levels, and Tertullus, this high-powered lawyer orator. And now their flimsy case, in a real flimsy case, for this former trial lawyer of some kind. Listen to his approach. It says in verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you, Felix, through you, we enjoy great peace. Everybody go, and see if you can find a shovel because some stuff is going to need to be shoveled after this accusation. Seeing that through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. There was trouble all over the nation because of this scoundrel. Everywhere in the nation, people were afraid of this man. He said, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. I guess it's a smart way, if you're a deceiver, if you're insincere, wait till you see how Paul addresses Felix. But he says, oh, thank you for the peace that you've brought and the prosperity, when he brought more trouble than the guy that was before him, and the guy before him was horrible. He says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, and I think he's been a little tedious to begin with, he says, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. That's his opening. And then he says, we have found this man, pointing to Paul. We have found this man. I don't know. I hear the theme song for Law and Order in my head right now, don't you? Dun 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 dun, dun. Boom boom, and here he comes. I beg you to hear. We have found this man, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Pharisees. You know what he's doing? He's just calling him names. Oh, he starts with a really nice one. This guy's a plague. This man's a disease. This guy is COVID-19 impersonated right here. He's nothing but death. He's a plague to us. He's a creator of dissension. He's a radical. He's a January 6er. He's trying to overthrow the government. He's a ringleader of the Nazarenes. What does that have to do with Paul? You know what Nazarene meant? It was a derogatory term. You remember that, don't you? When Jesus shows up on the scene and they say, well, where is he from? And where is he from? Well, he was born in Bethlehem, but his hometown was Nazareth. And what did they say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's a worthless town. He's a nobody. He's a radical. He's a disease. He's a plague. And he's from Nazareth. He's just, and they were known, not by themselves, but some people would talk about those Christians as they're just Nazarenes. They're just following a useless, worthless Nazarene preacher. They didn't call themselves that. I don't know when the Nazarene church decided to call themselves Nazarenes, but when it was used in this context, it wasn't a happy thing. Well, he goes on here in verse 6. And he says, he, speaking of Paul, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But that commander Lysias, who's Lysias? Well, he works for Felix. He's under Felix's authority. He's one of the sheriffs. He's one of the commanders trying to keep peace in Jerusalem. And he says, your boy in Jerusalem, Lysias, he came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented. All the Jewish posse that came with him, they all said, yeah, what he said, maintaining that these things were true. What a pack of they have just dumped right before Felix. And he seems to be as calm as can be. And then he turns to Paul. They've had their say, and now Paul gets to speak up. Then Paul, and this is so good, Paul is, I guess you could call him an orator. Paul's pretty good with words. I would imagine for those 5 days, he's thinking, well, what am I going to say when I got an opportunity to stand before these guys? What does he have again? A captive audience. And he seems to love these captive audiences and find a way to bring something of the truth of Jesus to them. So he says, Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. You notice he didn't say, good job, Felix. You've been doing wonderful. He says, I know you've been on the job a long time. And I know that you know us, Jews. You know what we're all about. You've had to deal with us. So I am very happy to tell you my story, to speak for myself. And he says, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. He said, that's all I went there to do. And he was there for what? 7 days before he was rushed down to Caesarea. He said, I was there just to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. He said, I wasn't causing a riot. I wasn't causing dissension, and they know that. They know that that's true. Then he says this, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. They can't give you any proof. There's no consensus that I was preaching in the synagogues because I didn't. Oh, by the way, I need to tell you this. Look at that verse one more time. Verse 12, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. And there would be a parenthesis there, on that trip. Because before he had done that, he had gone into all kinds of synagogues and shared his gospel story. He had gone in to, he'd been in the temple, preaching in the temple, talking to whoever wanted to listen. But he said, on this trip, where they grabbed me, they know that I was not doing that. And then he explains what he was doing in town. He said, that didn't happen, but this is what happened. Verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, now he's just given you the name for the early Christians. It was a group of people that were just called the way. What was that from? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were of this person. They followed this preacher, this Messiah. We are of the way. That's the name they took for themselves. According to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. I'm not ashamed of that, he said. Believing all things which are written in all the Bible, he says, in the law and in the prophets. I believe it all. I cling to it all. There was no New Testament yet. He knew the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it hadn't been attached to the Old Testament yet. He said, I believe the same book that they read. And now verse 15, he said, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You know what he's doing? He's moving into the gospel right now. I don't know if he goes as far as he'd hoped he would get to go, but he said, I believe that there is a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. In other words, we will all face the God who created us and be judged for what we did with his son, Jesus. This verse 16, he said, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He's not saying I'm perfect, but he said, I set my heart to always be right with God and have a clear conscience before God and man. And now after many years, he said, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. He said, that's why I came to town with a big bag of money or two to be spread out to the poor people of the land. That's why what I had come to Jerusalem for. I wasn't on a preaching tour this time. I just come to deliver the alms, the offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. That means I'd gone through the rite of purification. All the whole system, the whole ceremony, that's all I did. I wasn't preaching this trip. They found me purified in the temple. I was not with a mob nor with a tumult. And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Do you see what he just did? He said, I know how this legal system works. You have to have eyewitnesses that saw me doing something radical or causing dissension. And if anyone saw it, that's who should be here, not these guys who are speaking hearsay and making up a story. He says, where are the people? I think he's standing there looking. It wouldn't have been a big crowd, but maybe this many that traveled down there, maybe 10 to 20 people. And he's looking at them and thinking, I didn't see any of you in Jerusalem. So why are you here as witnesses against me? Oh, he's pulling a power move right here. And he says, the ones who say that I did that, they should be here, but they're not here if they object. Verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out. Standing among them, he says, here's what I said. I'll tell you what I said. I'll tell you myself what I said. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That's it. It's a religious question. And I stand on the ground of that truth that we will all be judged. The living and the dead will all be judged. Well, the criminal finds himself defending himself in court, probably because he'd chosen. I don't know if he had anybody to speak up for him. You know what they say about a person who decides to defend themselves in a court of law? What do they have for a lawyer? They got a fool for a lawyer if they decide to defend themselves. And I remember having to do that one time. You're looking at a fool right up here. It was probably 1974. I can't remember if Joy had, if Bethany had been born yet or not. So she was still pregnant with Bethany. And I was working as a gardener. And I had just bought a little Datsun pickup truck. It was a 6-foot bed. It was a new thing. And I had this crazy payment of like $97 a month. I couldn't believe it. That was like a quarter of what I brought home in, for wages. I was working for $3 an hour, but I was renting my truck to my employer in this company that was called Pride Landscaping. Everybody say Pride Landscaping. You need to remember that name. So it was Pride Landscaping. And he wasn't a bad guy to work for, and I had a bunch of friends in that business, but I decided I was going to quit this job, and I don't remember if I was going into business for myself or just working for another landscaper. But I told my boss, and I won't give his name, the name of which we will not speak, but I told him, hey, I'm going to be quitting in a couple of weeks, just want to let you know. And so when it came the last day, I got my final check. But I didn't get the check for the truck, the $100 for the truck. And I said, well, I need that check for the truck rental too that I've been using for, you know, your work. And he said, well, I'm not paying you that. I said, well, that's our agreement. I said, well, you're not getting it. I said, well, then I got to take this to court, I guess. He said, well, go for it. And I did it. And it was small claims court, which means what? The fool was his own lawyer, and you had to present yourself. And I was nervous that morning. You remember that? I was so nervous that morning. I don't know how this is going to go. But I sat down, and I was reading, you know, the word that morning. It was either Psalm or Proverb. I should have looked it up. But I remember reading it, and there it said, what was the name of the company?
Pride.
Pride Landscaping. And here's what the verse said. I will not let the foot of pride come against you. And I thought, yes, God, I'll take that to court. And I took that to court in the, you know, quietness of my own heart. And I won the case. And he ordered him to pay me that $100. And he said, he told me afterwards, okay, I've called my wife from, you know, the payphone, and the check will be ready for you when you get there. So I drove up the hill to his house, and she gave me a check, but they'd taken taxes out of the rental. You don't do that. And I said, she was the sweetest lady. And I said, I can't. I need the whole $100. He said, well, my husband told me just to write this. I said, well, I can't leave until you give me the $100. I guess I could have left, but I didn't leave until they wrote it out. And I won that day. But I remember trembling as I stood before that judge that day. And I can only imagine, Paul, on the basis of his own testimony about himself standing confident before God. I got to read a couple more verses to you, then we're going to wrap up. It says, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, because he did, he knew, you know why he knew about the way? Think of where Paul is living right now, in a jail cell in Caesarea. What do you know about Caesarea? Who lives there? A guy named Philip lives there. Remember Philip? It said he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. You know what that means? Four girls that had pure hearts and living a pure life who spoke up for Jesus in their culture. And so listen to what Felix, who knows about the way because he lives among these vibrant Christians there, he says, having an accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. And so he commanded the centurion, again, a Roman soldier, over 100 soldiers, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. That doesn't mean he got to run around the town, but the weight of his time in prison was possibly a little bit lighter. They gave him a little bit of freedom, maybe to walk around in the compound where he was staying. Gave him liberty, and listen to this, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for his visit. You know what he's saying? And if Philip wants to come in and bring you a warm cloak, that's fine. He said, don't be hard on this prisoner. He's not guilty yet. And Roman law says you're not guilty until it's been proven in the court of law that you're guilty. So give him some freedom and let his friends, you know, bring some beautiful vegetable soup in for him from one of their kitchens and bring the cloaks to keep him warm and come in fellowship with him and encourage him. That was a little bit of kindness from an unexpected man, an unexpected venue. So I want to wrap up with this because we're going to get into it again next week. But Paul is on the long, slow road to Rome. And he's got a little bit of a breather right now. There's going to be however long it takes for Lysias to get there. He's free to move around in the palace complex, apparently. And he finds himself in a holding pattern. How many of you have ever been in a holding pattern? Well, you're not where you want to be, but you're living where you are right now, but you know something else is coming. How many of you are maybe in a holding pattern of one kind or another right now? You don't know which way it's going to go yet, but you're waiting for something. I want to talk about that with you for just a minute, and this will be very quick. A holding pattern is not meant to be a waste of time, and you shouldn't look at it as a waste of time, because here's what happens in a holding pattern for you and for me. The blessings of a holding pattern, to begin with, it's time to pray. It's a great time to pray through about that future, about what's ahead for you, alone and maybe with a circle of friends, to recruit some people to stand with you in this frustrating moment. It's also a great time to prepare, to get my heart and my mind, my spirit and my soul focused on what I feel God has said to me about where I'm going. Along with that, it's a great time to plan. And again, if we're talking about something like missions, it's a great time to build a team. Our ministry, it's a great time to find out what are the opportunities to serve Jesus right here at Refuge. There's this phrase that I remember, a guy by the name of Neil Parolo. Some of you might remember him. He ran a ministry called Emmaus Road. It was all missions focused. And he had this exercise he would do in missions training classes. He'd describe a scenario. Your little plane, it lands on the airstrip in the jungle. And you don't have enough gas to take off, but you got enough to get in. And then as you turn off the engine, suddenly the natives are coming out of the jungle from all different angles, and they're running to you, and you don't know if they're happy or they're not happy. And he asks the question, what did you do when you got there? What's your next move? And you think through that. But the plan, you do some planning. What will you do next? The next thing is, it's a great time to study God's word and to study your calling. You feel like God's called you to pastor a church. You feel like God's called you to be a worship leader. You feel like God's calling you to teach in the Sunday school. Do something. Study on that. Find out. Talk to people who do it and say, give me some inside information. And maybe you study on your destination, whatever that destination might be. The next thing is this. I told you I'd do it quick. It's a time to serve. It's a time to stir, to stay engaged, and to seize the opportunity right now. I don't mean this to sound harsh at all, but it's true. It's just, it's absolutely true. And I remember hearing this years and years ago, and it convicted me. If I don't do it here, what makes me think I'll do it there? If I won't roll up my sleeves and get involved right here, what is magically going to change in another part of the world where I'm working hard to learn a lesson? If I don't do it here, I most likely won't do it there. So get involved in it right here. In other words, a holding pattern is a priceless opportunity to grow as a follower of Jesus. And I don't know where God is taking you. I don't know where your destination is. Maybe you do. Maybe you have no idea yourself, but this might help. And I want to flash these before you fast. I'll just keep them all in one bunch. Leave the plans, the strategic plans, in God's hands. Keep your ears open, but trust Him. Trust Him with the resources. God will always provide for what He calls us to do. He just will. He'll do it miraculously and surprisingly sometimes. Don't miss the opportunity that's right in front of you while you wait. Worship while you're waiting, like Paul did. Singing in the prison cells. Work while you're waiting. Witness while you wait. Share your gospel story and maybe write a few letters, just like Paul did. If I can't get to them, hand me another tablet and I'll write them a letter. And I'll encourage them with a letter from far, far away. So when you're in your holding pattern and you're not getting what you wish you had right now, think about that. Worship Him while you're waiting. Serve Him while you're waiting. And when you're in your next holding pattern, I want to encourage you to do something that I see in David. Eventually, I see it in David. I want you to think about David when he was in the holding pattern in a place called Adullam. I know you can't read that, but that says in Hebrew from right to left. It says Tel Adullam. Tel is an archaeological dig, and Adullam was the cave where David hid out when he was so discouraged. He wasn't having a happy day. He hadn't had a happy meal in a long, long time. He's a bummed out boy. He sent everybody away from him. And he went into this hole in the ground, literally this hole in the ground. We take our hiking tours there when we go to Israel. And we go into the cave of Adullam. It's a big place. It's probably about 3,000 square feet on the inside of that. And he hid out there by himself. And if he would have stepped outside of his cave and walked right to the brow of the hill, he'd be looking down on a beautiful valley stretched several miles in front of him. And if he looked off to, I think, to the east, you know what he'd be looking at? The field where he killed the giant, the Valley of Elah. But the sight of that didn't get him out of his caved-in heart until he heard something one day. The voices of hundreds and hundreds of men crying out, David! Where are you? You got to be out here somewhere. David, David, David. And they finally find him in his hole in the ground. And you know what they said to him? Oh, brave, courageous David, would you please teach us how to kill giants like you? Would you become our captain? And would you lead us into battle? And that got the bummed out brother from Bethlehem out of his cave and back into service to God. Maybe you're in that place right now. It's time to come out of the cave and to re-engage and to move forward. And what has God promised you? You have a sense of what He's called you to do. Has He spoken to you about your future? Has He called you to a new place? Or is He drawing you into some sort of a ministry? Well, it's time to get out of the hole in the ground. Get out of your Adullam. By the way, I did not take this off the post that it was on. Honest, it was on the ground below the post with another one already up there. So I thought, I think God wants me to take this home. And I asked the tour guide, can I? And they said, yeah, you can take that home. And it sits in my office where I can see it all the time. Hey, Bill, don't get caved in. Get out of Adullam. Get out of it. Stand up. Keep going. Don't drop the dream that God has given you. Just look around for the people within your reach and within the reach of your voice and be bold and be courageous and be faithful and be kind. You might be the only one that can reach that person that's so crushed or so sad or even so angry. If you're in that holding pattern, look for the people. Look for the opportunity until God changes the circumstances. So where is God taking you? How many of you have some sense about what God wants you to do with your life? Does anybody have a sense of that? That's awesome. But I'll tell you what he wants to do in all of our lives. Would you read this one with me? It's 2 Corinthians 3:18, actually. And it reads like this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What? From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's where you're going, follower of Jesus. That's where he's taking you. He's going to change you from glory to glory, and you're in the middle of that right this moment. Notice, he's not changing us from garbage to glory. When he picked me up off the trash heap, instantly, I'm in the glory zone with him now. And he's continuing to change me and you from glory to glory. I don't know what you're wrestling with. Some of you are wrestling with the most horrendous things right now, and disappointment and discouragement. But your trip is not over. You're going through. You're going through to what God has determined you're to do next for him. Metaphorically, you're going to Rome. Your journey is going to continue. And I want to share a song with you guys that, I don't remember how long ago, but it was after a friend had passed. And I sat down and I wrote this song with him in mind, reminding us that his journey's over, our journey's not. And so I hope this speaks to your heart this morning. I think it will, or this afternoon. Soon our journey will be over, all our days of labor done. All the trials of this moment, in a moment will be gone. And when we lay aside these temples, and our race we finally win, then a voice from heaven will call us, come dear children, enter in. Soon our journey will be over, and the faithful ones will rise to feel the Father finally brush the final tear from every eye. And though we work and wait in patience, knowing not when that may be, still we know the day is closer than the day we first believed. Soon our journey will be over, but until that final breath, we will stand in faith and fearless, even in the face of death, and hold the promise of the presence of our Father to the end. Till the last have heard of Jesus and the last soul gathered in. And when our journey's over, all these days on earth complete, having walked down here with Jesus, we will walk on golden streets. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more darkness, death, or pain. When we gather around Jesus and his healing falls like rain. And soon our journey will be over, but until that final breath, we will stand in faith and fearless, even in the face of death, and hold the promise of the presence of our Father to the end. Till the last have heard of Jesus and the last soul gathered in. Till the last have heard of Jesus and the last soul gathered in. And Father, I thank you that you've set us on this journey. You've called us to yourself, Lord. And you have no intention of giving up on us or abandoning us, because God, you are faithful. You're so perfectly faithful. Father, and I pray right now for maybe somebody here who hasn't even started on that journey with you. They've never just asked you to forgive them for their sins. They've never opened their heart to let you become the Lord of their life. And Father, I pray this would be the day, this would be the moment where they say, Jesus, take what's left of me and make something out of it, Father God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and you would move us into service for you in whatever you want us to do, and help us to be bold and courageous and kind and compassionate as we do that, Lord, and as we walk out this life together as a family of the followers of the way. And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? I was searching for a song to sing at the very end last service, and I thought, oh, I remember that one, but I didn't remember how appropriate it was halfway through until we were singing it. So let's sing it together. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you'll lead me. And I will follow you all of my days. Amen. Right? Step by step. There's going to be a prayer team up here if you need prayer this morning. If you're ready to give your life to Christ, either turn to the Christian you came with and tell them, and they'll either come with you or pray with you right there. And again, you can get communion over in the overflow room, and you can drop your tithes and offerings in the joy boxes on your way out. Grace and peace to you. Keep walking with Jesus. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.